Welcome to Holden Village. Tonight in the Creekside Room, Karen Bloomquist and Bill Strelo will be speaking on Engaging God, Jesus Saves. So let's listen in on Karen and Bill.
I'm Bill Strelo, and beside me is Karen Bloomquist. We're husband and we are and wife, and we've been doing this series together this week. The series is entitled Engaging God. And each day we've attempted to talk with all of you, really, on the terms of engagement, and to just briefly bring us up to date with where we've been. We say that these engagement of God or terms of engagement is done within a dominant culture of disbelief in the story of the biblical God, and I would say the continuing story that the biblical God is engaged in. The terms of engagement are done within a culture that is driven by individual achievement and reward. This terms of engagement is done within a diverse culture where those who dominate have for far too long kept other folks out of sight, and therefore out of mind. And the terms of engagement is done within a culture where these folks who have been kept out of sight and out of mind by the majority of our culture's population now, in fact, are in sight, and they're in mind, and we admit that they also have a voice that is often very much at odds with the voices that we have had. So these terms of engagement that Karen and I have been suggesting are something that we need to think long and hard about. I think that's one of the responsibilities around this terms of engagement. To think long and hard about the faith and its various facets. And what we're going to talk about tonight is salvation, or as we put up on the board, Jesus saves, ! To ask ourselves, what earthly good, really? What earthly good is it for us to say that Jesus saves and we are saved? What real difference does it make in how I live my life in this world, how we live our lives in this world? What difference does it make to say that Jesus saves when I teach my 11-year-old child? Salvation, as part and parcel of the work of Jesus, has been a thinking priority of the faithful community of God's people since day one. I think the Bible gives evidence to that. Paul tells us to think, to ponder, and to converse with one another about who Jesus is and about who Christ is. Not only to think and ponder about the Christ, but about this Christ, this Jesus crucified. Paul says you cannot think about one without thinking about the other. And the aspects of Jesus' life I kind of boil down into this entire concept of the theology of cross. And to begin to contemplate the cross, the actual cross of Jesus, by persevering with one another in the incarnation of Jesus. We cannot understand the cross of Jesus without coming to grips and persevering with the sayings and deeds of Jesus. So the church for over 2,000 years has thought of the cross, has thought of Jesus as saving in and around three ways. And what we propose to do tonight is just give a short, quick, and because of that, a necessarily shallow tour of basically three atonement theories. And I do not in any way, shape, or form imagine myself to be a systematic theologian. But these are things that I've thought about for probably in some way or shape or other all my life, and certainly all my ordained ministry. So the first one, and all these come basically from Gustav Aldin's book, Christus Victor, which is in the library across the street. And the first he calls is the classical theory of atonement, and that Jesus' salvation has to do with deliverance. Jesus' salvation for us has to do with rescue, and it has to do with what he calls ransom. The ransom of humanity, human beings, indeed the entire creation, from the power and the bondage of Satan. He sees this as an ongoing struggle since time immemorial, since the beginning, way beyond the beginning, that God and Satan were locked in this combat. And for Paul, the bondage for human beings, and indeed the whole creation, is to what he calls the powers and the principalities. Those constructs of society and life in such a way as to further alienate folks from God and their true humanity. So for Aldin, the classical theory of the atonement, or what some call the ransom theory of atonement, frees us from the bondage to sin, to death, and the devil. The struggle, as he sees it, is between God and Satan. Not between God and the creation, not between God and humanity, but between God and Satan. And Jesus becomes the ransom that is paid to Satan or to evil in order to free humanity. Evil, Satan, the devil, think that they've captured this one called Jesus. But Jesus is really the bait, if you will. The bait on the end of the hook that God is fishing with, and he catches Satan. And once Satan is hooked, that power of Satan is suddenly destroyed. But this transcendent struggle between God and Satan has earthly consequences. We receive the benefits of the struggle. We don't participate in that struggle between God and Satan, but we receive the earthly benefits. That all of a sudden then, the whole order, the whole way of life, the things that we consider difficult are suddenly begin possible for us. We are rescued from the evil and from domination. And a continuing theme of that in Scripture has always been that God rescues God's people from Exodus. God rescues God's people via the cross. And one of the ways I think that I've come to understand this somewhat is that each of these atonement theories works somewhat better than these pens. These atonement theories speak to an anxiety of the human condition. And that's obviously did not come from Bill Sparrow, came from Paul Tillich. And that the first one, this ransom or classical, speaks to fate and death. Speaks to the human condition that believes it is fated, that this is the way things are, I cannot escape it. But death is my ruler. The ransom theory begins to speak to that anxiety. And indeed, seeks to overcome it. The second one that we want to offer up tonight appeared in the 11th century, and yet we find that it is still very much a part of who we are as God's people today. And that was the thinking of someone by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. a long way from the locus of the biblical story. And what Anselm was telling us is that Jesus saves us as sinners, as people who are fallen, and people who are guilty before God. There is really no attention paid to guilt in the ransom theory, but there is certainly in what he calls the sacrificial. Is that mankind is guilty. Before God. And I could say, and each other. That we are alienated from God and we are alienated from each other. That humankind, for Anselm, is evil. It is depraved. And humankind, because it is evil and depraved, is in debt. And no one, because they're human, because they are debtors, is able to pay the price to God. Except this human one who has become Jesus. That Jesus, because he is without sin, is able to pay debt to God. Or so says Anselm. He pays the debt to God, and we receive benefits because we are forgiven by this God if we believe. Well, there are certain positive effects of that, but then there are some negative ones that the church has always had a struggle with, because it tends, in my belief, in my mind, to distort God. The God who is the God of rescue, the God of deliverance, the God who pays attention to the suffering of God's people, in this particular notion of the atonement, is the God who in many ways demands the death of someone innocent in order to be pleased, in order to have his ways fulfilled. One might say that this could be seen as an abuse of God, a vengeful and a wrathful and an abuse of God. And also, as this theory of the atonement begins to play itself out within the history of the church, and it's been over 1,000 years now since we've had this, it becomes very privatized. Where here there's the rescue, here there's the privatized me before God. I, a poor sinful creature, I by nature am sinful and unclean. All that comes from some of this understanding of the atonement theory. Therefore, I become reconciled with God if I believe what has happened here. Then there's a third way in terms of anxiety has to do with guilt and condemnation. Secondly. Thank you. I can understand why this was such a popular item during the Middle Ages, where people felt guilty before God. And how Luther, what did Luther do? He was always looking for what? Not a wrathful, vengeful God, but was looking for a merciful God. So this particular theory or teaching of the cross or the atonement speaks well to our humanity or human condition that is guilt-ridden, that cannot sleep at night, that is restless, that wonders what's going to happen to it because it is guilty before God, the King, the maker of all creation. This is a God who is separate from, absent from God's creation. Then the third one, which we don't spend much about, was developed in the late 11th century by a fellow named Peter Abelard. And what one current systematician wants to refer to this to is more of the demonstration or the moral influence theory of the atonement. Very subjective. It has nothing to do with rescue. It has nothing to do with guilt-riddenness. But the cross is the demonstration of divine love for people who feel themselves unlovable, unacceptable, untouchable, unworthy. The cross, in this particular theory of the atonement, does not make amends for the distancing between God and humanity, does not see humankind as depraved, does not see humankind as having a darker side, but rather this particular theory of the atonement sees the other two as too respectful of the demonic, too giving much time to the power of the devil and the power of sin. Now, the problems with this particular theory of the atonement is that it doesn't really pay, at least as far as I can say, much attention to the evil and the suffering that is mentioned so frequently in Scripture. So then there are a number of things that I think we need to think about as we think through what Jesus saves would mean for us. The rescue, the classical theory of the atonement, is that we're freed from bondage. The sacrificial theory of the atonement is that we are freed from guilt. And the third one that I mentioned, the moral influence, that we are freed from ignorance. That God tells us that God loves us. But each of these three atonement theories seems to me speak to conditions of anxiety. The first one, speaking to fate and to death, that there's nothing I can do. That's just the way it is. The second one is that I am guilty before God. That's just the way it is, that nothing can be done. I'm constantly going to be condemned. And the third one, I would suggest, speaks to meaninglessness. Despair. Rescue. What might we see in that particular theory of the atonement that's going on in churches today? Well, it's rather clear that people who find themselves fated or in oppressive conditions might find that particular theory of the atonement very, very helpful in terms of some of the liberation theology that we read and that we hear about. Sacrificial, that all of a sudden our guilt and our condemnation is addressed, and moral influence, our meaningless and despair, is also addressed. So what I want to suggest that we find ourselves talking about this evening, and I hope we can do this together, is that each of these theories of atonement that we have inherited through the church's teaching, through the church's preaching, speak to the conditions of our time. Conditions from which we seek understanding and from which we seek release. And the work of the church, the work of all of us, the work of theology, is to name the conditions that affect us, that keep us from being human. And the questions I suppose that I would want to ask are we who are gathered here tonight oppressed? Are we guilt-ridden? And are we unloved? And if the answer is yes, how do these particular theories of the atonement speak to us? And if the answer is, well, we don't know, then how do we begin to think about the work of God in Christ for us? One of the things that came to me as I was putting some of this together is that what I think North American folks are overwhelmed with is that all of a sudden, these folks that we talked about early on, that we've had a tendency to keep out of sight, therefore out of mind, have suddenly appeared to us, and we feel overwhelmed. And sometimes when we look at the pictures of children in Somalia and everywhere that all of a sudden have just come to us by way of the media, we feel overwhelmed. Some of us feel guilt, some of us don't. What is it within the story of Jesus speaks to that overwhelmingness that seems to afflict us as North Americans? And what is it about salvation, as we begin to talk about it amongst ourselves, that to give us a sense of purpose and a sense of direction? So what I'm inviting us to do is, as we look at this, Jesus saves. What do we mean in 1994 when we say that? How do we use these various theories of the atonement? How do we appropriate them? And how do we pass them on or create something anew using them that begins to speak to our time? Read something that one writer put it this way. Jesus saves. He saves us for life, for giving ourselves over to its joys and sorrows, its predictable and unpredictable occurrences, its routines and its surprises. He saves us from the awful habit we have of saving ourselves, of sparing our energies, of protecting our minds and souls and bodies from the life struggles that are in fact well equipped to undertake. Jesus saves us from the spendthriftness of love, of work, of play. Jesus points us back to the earthly city, its disappointments and its tragedies notwithstanding. Back to burning Rome, whose tribulations are, apart from grace, recognized or unrecognized, impossible to bear, yet the scene of the unfolding of the city of God. Jesus the Christ, Savior, trains our souls for creaturehood, freeing us from our need to be gods and to be less than human. Or as Luther said, we should be human and not God. That is the summation of Christian belief, and it will never change. Jesus saves. His person and his work, his representative life, belong to that drama of God's long labor, the bringing forth of creatures who in the midst of this world are ready to say yes to their creaturehood and to take up their vocation with creation and to find precisely there, here, within our human life, all the meaning that they need.
Karen? We kind of flipped around roles a little bit, seeing I had been doing the main input up until tonight. So I just want to make a couple of comments. First, to underline a little bit what I think was implicit in what Bill was saying, namely that part of the difficulty is when only one of these understands the atonement tends to prevail. And I think for many of us, not only as Lutherans, but probably a lot of other denominations, the kind of guilt, condemnation Jesus saves from our sins becomes kind of the all-purpose formula that gets plugged into everything. And somehow that's the human dilemma, that we are all laden with guilt and all the rest, and that somehow is the heart of what the meaning of death and resurrection is all about. And I think what lots of people are beginning to explore, and certainly one of the theories that we've been put up here also, is a lot of thinking in terms of Christ the representative, and how that is a new understanding that has often been a part of some current theological discussion on here too. But I think the main thing is to say, hey, we've got to be clear what the context, what the human situation is. From the beginning of this series, we've been emphasizing, how do we go beyond theology as mere rhetoric to theology that really engages the questions that emerge in the context where we find ourselves in. And I think the real dilemma is realizing that hey, how those questions emerge for people are going to be quite different. And therefore, how we engage the questions of faith are by necessity going to be quite different too. I just wanted to throw in one of the paradigms that a New Testament writer, many of you know of, and who's been here at Holden, has described in one of his recent books, Marcus Borg, where he talks about three biblical metaphors for talking about or for identifying the human condition. And I think they might be helpful because at least two of them connect fairly directly with these and remind us of some biblical stories or biblical metaphors that relate to each of these. First, the Old Testament priestly story, which was centered around the offering of sacrifices so that sin will be overcome, this whole notion here. The human situation being one that we are unclean, defiled, in need of forgiveness, needing to have our uncleanness washed, and therefore that carries over into the New Testament church, into theme of Jesus died for your sins, even though if one looks over the New Testament material, it's only one of other themes that are regularly raised up there. The Exodus theme, one could kind of connect with this notion over here, where the human situation is of a people in bondage, of in need of liberation, journeying toward a promised land, not only a politics of oppression, but also the economics of affluence, of consumerism, as we were talking about it the other day, a kind of religion of legitimation that kind of legitimizes the structures that be. And here the solution clearly is not forgiveness primarily, but as Christ the liberator from bondage. And was really I think this was implying what you were saying, Bill, was really common throughout the first millennium of the church's history. And then Borg suggests a third one, and I don't know, I think it has some similarities, but it's also somewhat different from the third one over there. And that is to look into the biblical material, the Old Testament material that deals with the time of exile and return, with the whole sense that our lives are separated from home, estranged, alienated, in grief, mourning. We talked earlier this week about a lot of the phenomena going on today of people feeling somehow in mourning because of us changing social order and that need to hang on to something to give us security in the midst of that. Themes that would come to the fore would be, for example, from Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort to me, my people. And the solution is not forgiveness, is not liberation, but the solution here is that needing to leave Babylon, to leave the kind of empires of the world, the conventional wisdom of the world, and to be a part of a journey toward home, returning from exile with the promise that God will journey with you. And so a path of return to God and away from the conventional wisdom of this society and the individualism and the other kinds of things that we were talking about earlier this week, to becoming, as Borg puts it again and again, what does it mean to be a people on the way, on the journey of, you know, seeking to find what is home. So I think it's very, I think just important to be aware of those differences, not that one has to say, well, this is where I stand, but to just think out loud a bit about how those speak to some of the different maladies of our day, either in convincing or not so convincing ways. In other words, there is a reason for the question mark after the title as it was listed today, not just, you know, repeating the same old formulas, but do these ways of understanding the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection, do they speak in some helpful ways to the present kinds of currents and issues and dynamics in our society, particularly in our North American, terms of our North American realities? So, discussion, comments from you.
I remember being surprised when I met my wife and we had our first conversation about what sin was. And I just assumed that everyone knew that sin was arrogance, that it was hubris, it was the human being attempting to supplant God, and that that was what sin was. And she said, no, that's not what sin is. Sin is meaninglessness. Sin is not having a center. It's a real question about whether or not there's any worth in me. It's a worthlessness. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I mean, she's raised in a Lutheran pastor's family, and I've been to confirmation. How could she be so wrong? But she still thinks that. You know, and so her preaching, in a sense, preaches to a different problem than mine does. Maybe between the two of us, we catch two of those three. But that was a surprise to me, and I think she would say, and I would, after some experience now, after thinking about it a little bit more, say that that may be one of the differences between the way men and women think. And I wondered, you know, if you had a comment, if you could see, I mean, we put folk who respond to liberation theology over on the left-hand side, societies where fate is still a big part of the reality of their lives. We don't deal with fate much in American culture.
Well,
we're the captains of this ship.
Yeah, see, I guess I wouldn't put it, I get in an argument.
Discussion we've had this morning.
Yeah. Is that I
take that and play it for you.
I think this apply, I want to get back to your question, but let me tie in the tail end there first. I think the sense of faithlessness, you know, which breeds a situation of apathy, or as my mentor Dorote Zola talks about, sin is when life freezes over. Well, that could be this meaninglessness here too. But I think the fact that, you know, 2 days ago we were talking about God's economics versus market economy, those two kinds of logics and how they come clashing. I think there's a very real sense in which there's some powers of domination that rule over those of us that are middle-class North Americans. And so, you know.
So I don't know anything about how.
Before you left.
Because I can't know anything.
Yeah, I mean.
It's just going to happen with or without me, right?
Right, and also part of what we were dealing with that day was, you know, how do we retrieve some helpful understandings of God's providence in a culture that for the most part says, oh, well, that's the realm of economics, that's the realm of politics, you know, somehow this is the only thing that matters. And, you know, at least this has a little bit more of a public dimension and the possibility of helping to begin to address some of the maladies of our age that at times feel like reigning powers that we really can't do anything about. But getting back to your other question, I think to some degree, whether one wants to say they're male-female differences, but certainly a situation of, you know, is the problem too much hubris or too much thinking too highly of ourselves or thinking too lowly of ourselves. And I think one of the helpful things in recent years, not just through feminist theology, but through other theological occurrences, I think there's a realization that thinking too lowly of ourselves, that we're not worth it, that, we can only basically, low self-esteem is as much a theological problem as hubris. But you know, again, to say that one or the other is an all solution, is applicable all the time to your life or to my life is to miss the boat too. I think we can fall into both traps a little from back and forth kind of. So in other words, I think our lives too are so complex that to say, well, we can only think of it in one of those categories is probably not that helpful.
I think one of the things I would add too is that, more than one thing, is that I see very few people that I come up against who are guilt-ridden before God in America.
Right.
You know, I can't name one. Maybe perhaps myself when I screw up with my son, but I don't know anyone who's guilt-ridden and feel they're condemned. I think that notion of God, which we have inherited, and certainly, you know, it's in our catechisms, that's been pushed beyond, you know, even the edges of our society. I think that God is somewhat dead. I really do. And then this whole God of meaningless and despair, and here, I'm always intrigued when I hear Susan preach. Because I find, in many ways, I find myself agreeing with her. And on the other hand, I said, wait a minute, Susan. So between now and next Sunday, you know, I want to have a conversation. But the thing that I kept thinking about this particular theory where, you know, love is to be demonstrated. All you need is love. One writer said that this particular, you know, notion of the atonement, of God's love being demonstrated to a loveless world, is in many ways, though he wouldn't admit it, what drove Martin Luther King. You know, love can change the world. Love can change the world. The Beatles in the 1970s, all you need is love, love, love. I think that's baloney. You know, in 1970s, I might have thought of that when I was in my 20s, but in 1994, I think we need something more than love. And yet, I find myself as a preacher every once in a while running up against commentaries that say we have to preach the love of God. And I do it. And about 95% of me is not in it. But 5% of me is. And what Douglas Hall and others are saying is what we North Americans have to have, because we have been so nurtured by achievement, you know, work hard, hubris, work hard, and you will be rewarded, is not love, but purpose. And that is quite a bit different from what folks who are still bound by fate and death because of our achievement orientation are up against, is what particularly white middle-class, upper-middle-class North Americans have lost is a sense of purpose. And that is where the gospel needs to come in. And I think one of the things that I've noticed after spending, you know, a number of years in an African-American parish, a culture that puts God on the margins of society, however that God is named, that society, is the same culture that has put its minorities there, on the edges of society. And one of the things that I've learned a lot in those two parishes is to listen to how they speak of God in ways that I don't speak of God. Ways that do include this, and also say, Pastor Strandler, need to re-examine this, the sense of purpose. What am I here for? What am I called to be? What are we as church going to do? That is not guilt-ridden before God. And they're saying, no, we don't want you to feel guilt. We just want to exercise some responsibility. You know, that's the whole thing about the responsible self, etc. So I think what I come away from then is, what is it that we who are white and we who are North Americans who don't need to spend the time and energy being guilty, what is it that we need to do in order to lead a more purposeful life? And can that more purposeful life in any way be part of the saving function of Jesus for us today? And that's, I think, the horns of a dilemma that we all have to struggle with. And I think it boils down, at least in my workings on it, is that this sacrificial notion, you really got to get in there. Throw on the floor. This sacrificial notion does not at all speak of what's become strong in biblical and theological renewal, does not speak of a suffering God. And what has happened on the edges of society, be it black, minority, or Hispanic, or whatever, or women, or Auschwitz, or what have you, is that all of a sudden we've begun to hear of a suffering God. Or as one person puts it, if I expect God to love me, then I best expect God to share with me God's pain, rather than me just sharing God my pain with God. Perhaps it's a two-way street, is that it's my pain to God and God's pain to me. And that's a particular huge theological jump and move, especially for Lutherans, to make. And I think it can be made to be true to the Lutheran tradition. Is that all of a sudden we encounter a suffering God as God encounters a suffering humanity. And out of that confrontation, we assume our responsibility, we meaning human beings, we can assume our responsibility in the world. That's a far move, I would suggest, from this privatized, individualistic notion of my being right with God. What are the purposeful changes that may be required of a faithful community out of this new confrontation with God? And I guess, you know, that's the struggle that I have as a pastor, and as a male, and as a human being. So having said that, anybody else?
I have a hard time with a lot that I not a theologian, I don't understand all those things. But purpose, I see as love, and your problem is defining what love means to you. Maybe because I'm a woman, I think love is the answer to all things. I think love is, and it isn't a duty, it's just an overwhelming response. I've had one problem with, you know, how guilty we are, how many people I've heard, even here in the classes, say, you know, we know God's taken that guilt away, but we're still carrying it around. That's sort of like slapping him in the face to me. You're saying you believe it, but, and I suppose it's that you can't forgive yourself, but if God has forgiven you, it should, you know, it should be gone. You're free. You can, I don't know. I have a hard time with a lot of things we do, you know, that you should, I've done lots of things I wish I hadn't done, or have neglected to do things. But I just don't have guilt around. If I give it to God, I think I did the best I could. So let's try today. And look at each person. I think the more you grow to love him, the more you see him, each person, irregardless. It's hard to look at anybody if you're looking at him and saying, you know, God's in there. I worked in downtown Seattle. I saw some pretty sad things, and I would look at him and I would think, you know, God is in this person. If you can just respond with a smile to that part of God that's in there somewhere, maybe he can get out, can touch this person more, you know. And to me, love is love is just the total answer. What other purpose could we have but to love God in each other? I don't know what better purpose we could have. And I probably put it way too simply, or I don't know.
I don't think you put it simply at all. I think, and I draw on my experience now in marriage and family therapy, is that a lot of people will say that they were loved within their families, and those same people find themselves in a great deal of despair. And is that they are not loveless, but they are despairing. And what is the purpose of a loving world? And you put it, I think, you know, I'm being simplistic, is to be loving. Now, what might that mean? If we say that Jesus frees us from unlove, Jesus frees us from meaninglessness and despair, how do we talk about that as a people of God? Because nobody else seems to be talking about it. And what are some of the ways that people that you or I may know or read about that try to overcome their meaninglessness and despair, but through various addictions?
Here's this.
Well, I was just going to add that I think part of this one on the right, at least how it's been traditionally interpreted, is always, you know, somehow there will be moral progress. It's been connected with that notion, and I think that's why when Bill presented it, I don't think it's necessarily so much a matter of just counting the centrality and the importance of love, but to be aware that doggone it, you know, sin and these words like, you know, the devil and all his powers or whatever, but that there's a lot of stuff that...
Yeah, you don't always like.
That's right.
I think there's a difference between liking and loving it, which you know, as you're growing in your own family, you realize that. You know, I don't always like what you're doing. I don't, you know, sometimes I can hardly stand you, but I still love you.
Yeah, because to get back to what Karen was saying, the Marcus Bohr invitation or contribution to this discussion, although he's not here, is that the meaningless and despair that Paul Tillich and others would say is the human condition of our time that Susan Brill preaches to us. the temptation of the meaningless and despair is this conventional wisdom that Marcus talks about, is to seek achievement, is to seek security, is to seek reward. That seems to be the society's prescription to overcome meaninglessness and despair, individual meaninglessness and despair. And that achievement and reward are for Marcus Ford, and I think for others, the conventional wisdom that our society is wrapped in. And what he is suggesting is that salvation is not in being guilty before God, even though we may be aware of our guilt before others and we place that before God. But the salvation is this new path, this new way of breaking about a conventional wisdom, you know, which he likes to call compassion, is that we may be a loving society, but are we a compassionate society? And which group of people within the society is going to think about that for themselves and for one another? Because compassion, meaningless and despair, is that spoken best by love, or is it spoken best to by compassion? And you know, that's where I struggle.
Say what you mean, difference there between both.
I don't see the distinction.
Well, compassion is suffering with, being involved with the other person, being involved with the condition of the other person, and being vulnerable enough to invite the other to be a part of my suffering, my angst. It's same that if God is no longer distanced from us, but the God who comes to us in Jesus is the God who shares with us God's pain, which means your pain.
But Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of love in that sense as well.
Well, maybe, again, it's a semantic concern. Yeah. I don't say it's a problem. Is that how then do we rescue love from the captivity of the culture and live it out by what Paul is suggesting? I think that might have been lost, that we let, that's the Beatles, all you need is love, 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 love. Well, yes, but you need a love that is active.
Yeah.
Well, we've cheapened love.
Okay, we've cheapened it.
I guess I would be curious, you know, the initial question was, does Jesus say, was it something like that?
That was the
same explanation.
Question mark.
Question.
Yeah. I would be kind of curious, for those of you who want to respond, how you'd answer the question personally. Where do you either see that salvation or experience that salvation? Or have you seen that salvation operative? Or have you experienced that salvation in our time?
For some response. Yes. He does. I think I would have to say, if, from my own experience, I suppose I always had a leaning towards faith. I've drifted around till I found one where I really felt comfortable. But he saved me from being a turning place for me. I was young and had a relative, and I really didn't want anyone to know that person was my relative. He drank. He was just obnoxious. And one day, I was thinking, and I thought, oh, how far from what God wanted me to be, And how can I look down on him? You know, was, I think I could have grown up to be a real snotty thing. Hopefully I'm not. But it totally changes the way you look at people. And what else is being saved about except seeing Christ here?
Like it's
hit over the head.
It makes a lot of earthly difference.
Oh, it does.
Your life, yeah.
Yeah, it makes a big difference.
People with near-death experiences come through that same experience. Yeah.
One of my pastoral experiences is like that. I went to visit a woman, a big hospital ward in Queens, very poor. It took me 2 minutes, 3 minutes to find her on the bed. She reached out and she said, "Pastor, I'm scared." And she said, "I see my father and my mother both dead many years." And then she passed off into a sleep. I said to her sister, I said, "Does anybody know Alma's favorite hymn?" "I don't know, Pastor." My sister said, "Do you know it?" So finally, after talking with two or three people who were on the bed who didn't know it, Alma wakes up. She says, "It's past me now, O gentle Savior." And so we sang that hymn together. And in the depths of my soul, I said, "This woman is dying saved." And she knew within that near-death experience that, you know, one hand, she's seeing her mom and her dad, and she's afraid. But on the other hand, you know, "I'm going to ask one more time that this gentle Jesus not pass me by." And after singing that hymn, I said, "Well, there's nothing more to say. Just sit back." And, you know, she died 2 hours later after all the family came. You know, she was managing this whole thing. So I think that, you know, for her, that was her savior. That, you know, she had a fear, and this death, this memory of who Jesus is, who was for her, that him, brought her through that in the last 2 hours. I think the thing that's important for me is to, you know, like that attorney in the movie Philadelphia, where he's constantly saying, "Explain this to me as if I were a six-year-old." You know, some big concept. How do we explain Jesus saves as if somebody is 6 years old or someone who doesn't give a, you know, tinker's darn about who God is? How do we explain that to them? And I think your explanation is right. Jesus, he saved me from acting this way to a relative of mine, avoiding him, which didn't make any sense in retrospect. Now that's somewhat different from some of these other theories. Now that's a personal experience. Jesus saved me from a false path of life. That's the compassion I think that Marcus Borg is talking about.
I think there's a common thread in all three of those is self-centeredness. Whether you're occupied with faith and death, or guilt, or meaningless and despair, it's all self-centeredness. And and atonement in each one of those is freedom from that self-centeredness that allows you to act out salvation now, act out in a different way now.